24, just to catch up to where we are, we're up to, last week we looked, the week before that, we looked at chapters 22 and 23. Now, Jeremiah's got 52 chapters, and you get sort of 22, 23 chapters in, so you get a good part of half of the book is out of the way before you actually get a shift in tone, and we had it back in Jeremiah 23. Now, by the time you get to Jeremiah 23, if you've been paying any attention, you would be thoroughly convinced that these people of Judah, as a matter of fact, all people, just can't keep the commands of God. It's hopeless. And Jeremiah had told them a few times about their heart. The problem is their heart. They need to circumcise their heart, which is beyond us. I don't know how to circumcise hearts. And he even went on to say that the human heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. You can't know it. If you can't know it, you can't trust it. And so you're absolutely convinced by the time you get to chapter 23 that these people are just in a woeful situation. It might even appear as though God has given up, because remember he told Jeremiah, don't pray for this people. He'd made his mind up, he told them. And then you get to chapter 23 and you find out God's not snookered. He's actually going to raise up this righteous king. The Lord, our righteousness, would be his name. And he will do what God wants him to do, even though all of Judah, and as a matter of fact the entire world, is a lost cause. God's not run out of plan. He hasn't run out of ideas. His wisdom isn't expired. And so he says, I'm going to send this situation and send this king of righteousness. And then in chapter 24, we get another look into it, of what God is going to do to fix the situation. We're a few chapters away yet, but chapter 31 in Jeremiah is very important, where he announces a new covenant for the people, which the writer of Hebrews picks up. So you might like to look at Jeremiah 31 when you go home this afternoon. Read that and read Hebrews 8, I think it is, where he talks about what that means. But just for now, we're going to look at verse 24, where he sort of puts the people on notice a little bit of what he intends to do to fix this problem. And it's really all about grace. So watch for that as we read through. But I'll just read, it's only a brief chapter. Chapter 24. Now the Lord showed me, and there were two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord. After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah with the craftsmen and smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon. One basket had very good figs, like figs that are first ripe. And the other basket had very bad figs, which couldn't be eaten, they were so bad. Then the Lord said to me, what do you see, Jeremiah? And I said, figs. The good figs, very good. And the bad, very bad, which cannot be eaten, they are so bad. Again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge those who were carried away captive from Judah, whom I have sent out of this place for their own good into the land of the Chaldeans. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them and not pull them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. For they shall return to me with their whole heart. And as for the bad figs, which cannot be eaten, they are so bad. Surely thus says the Lord, so will I give up Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his princes, the residue of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt, I will deliver them to trouble, and unto all the kingdoms of the earth, for their harm. To be a reproach and a byword, a taunt and a curse in all places where I shall drive them. And I will send the sword, the famine and the pestilence among them, till they are consumed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers. Amen. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this man, this prophet Jeremiah, one of those holy men of old who were moved by your Holy Spirit to write these things down and to speak of a salvation so great that even he couldn't understand himself or see the fullness of. And Father, we pray that as we do study these words today, that you might help us in our understanding, that the same Spirit that inspired them to be written down would be the same Spirit that would open them up to us, that we might understand the meaning of this and grasp the significance of it for ourselves today. And Father, we do pray that you would speak to us indeed by your Spirit, that we would know that you've spoken to us. We pray that you would open hearts as you did to Lydia long ago, and help people to understand the truth of these words. And I pray again for those who are not saved, that you might be pleased to have mercy on them and to save them, that they might live too. And Father, we just ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you can ever think of a time you underestimated something or underestimated someone. It may be a bad experience, maybe you've underestimated someone's faithfulness and you've been betrayed, or in my case I can remember underestimating what appeared to me to be a very friendly dog, and next thing I know I was being whisked off to hospital by Dad and got several stitches in my leg. I got it all wrong, I underestimated him. You might have done something similar, or it might be good. You might think someone couldn't be trusted or they had some bad notion, and you found out that you've actually underestimated their reliability and so on. I wonder if you've ever done that. I'm sure we all have. We can think of a time we've underestimated something. And so why am I talking about that? Well, because I think, oh, I know for a fact, no matter how long it may be that you've known the Lord or how long you've walked with the Lord, I know for a fact that each and every one of us here underestimate the grace of God. We don't fully appreciate what God has done for us by grace. And sometimes I think we tend to think of grace as a sort of an attitude God might have towards us, as though he's being gracious to us, or it's a bit like pity mercy. But I like to tend to think of grace as something God does to us. It's not just an attitude, it's actually a work, a power that he works in us by grace. And I'm sure you underestimate the grace of God, and we need passages like this to remind us. Now, this vision actually causes you to think about grace and the impact of grace upon a life. And so I want to just look briefly at it and then draw the main lesson from it. And firstly, I want to look at the purpose of the vision. Why did Jeremiah receive this vision? What was it about? What was it supposed to teach him? And through him, what was it supposed to teach the people of Judah? Jeremiah was one of those prophets who doesn't record a lot of visions that he had. But here's one of them. So you get someone like Zechariah, and there's all these visions one after the other. Jeremiah records this vision. So what is its purpose? And its purpose, to put it very briefly, is to clarify some recent events. Something had happened fairly recently and the people had misunderstood what it was about. They understood that God had done it. But this was the purpose of this vision was to clarify what was happening. Just have a look at verse 1. It says, "The Lord showed me, and there was the two baskets. They're set before the temple of the Lord." So the scene is almost a sort of a scene of judgment, if you like. The temple was where God had his throne. These are two baskets set before the throne of the Lord of the whole earth. And so straight away you may be thinking echoes of sheep and goats, and you probably wouldn't be so wrong. Set before the temple of the Lord, good figs, bad figs. And but notice the timing. Jeremiah wants you to know when this happened. He said there were these two baskets of figs sent before the temple of the Lord after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim. We met Jeconiah back in chapter 22. He was called Coniah. There the J-E was taken off, but the same bloke. Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah with the craftsmen and smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon. Now, what we call the first captivity, and it's perhaps at that time, we're not certain, but it seems that that was a time when Daniel was taken away to Babylon, Ezekiel was probably taken away. It was really a gutting of the nation of Judah, picking off the best bits, the best wealth, the best people, and taking them away to a foreign nation, so that what was left was second grade. left with now B-grade personnel, B-grade wealth, and so on. And to help us get it, just have a look back at 2 Kings chapter 24. It should be page 355 in our Bibles. The book is 2 Kings chapter 24. I'm going to read the longer version of what took place when Jeconiah was carried away. I'm going to read verse 8, from verse 8. So page 355, 2 Kings chapter 24, from verse 8 down to verse 16. Now the prophets, they refer to a point in history like Jeremiah did there. This is when Nebuchadnezzar took away so on. And so it's good to go back to Kings and Chronicles and have a look at what actually happened so you understand the situation. So we'll read it through. 2 Kings 24 verse 8. It says, Jehoiachin was 18 years old, same one, when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. His mother's name was Nehushta, a daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came against the city as his servants were besieging it. Then Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, his mother, his servants, his princes, and his officers went out to the king of Babylon. And the king of Babylon, in the 8th year of his reign, took them prisoner. And he carried them out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king's house, and he cut in pieces all the articles of gold which Solomon king of Israel had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. And he carried into captivity all Jerusalem, all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, all the craftsmen and smiths, none remained except the poorest people of the land. And he carried Jehoiachin captive to Babylon, the king's mother, the king's wives, his officers, and the mighty of the land he carried into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon, all the valiant men, 7,000, and craftsmen and smiths, 1,000, all who were strong and fit for war. These the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. So it was quite a rout, wasn't it? He really picked the eyes out of it, so to speak. And so Judah was greatly impoverished, not just in wealth, but in personnel. They'd really had the best of their people taken. Now, it's very likely that people would have viewed this quite differently to the way that God had. And so the need for this vision to clarify that. The people perhaps would have seen a weak king, Jeconiah, surrendering, betraying his people, betraying his land, not standing up and fighting the way that he ought to have done, but folding, if you like, giving up, rolling over. And because of that, he betrayed his nation, and we saw that it cost them very dearly. It took away anybody that was worth taking, took away the gold that Solomon had so carefully put away. The wealth was stripped, the people. And no doubt there's a lot of people glad to see the end of him, but they saw him somehow as a traitor. They couldn't help feeling that he had betrayed. Maybe they saw that God had judged him too and taken him out of the land. And so therefore, taking him away from the land of promise, taking him out of that land that was so important, a part of that covenant for the people. And they say, well, we're still here in the land. We still have the temple of the Lord. We still have the priesthood. Jeconiah, the slimy little coward, has been taken away. And it's a good thing. That's no doubt how people saw it. He betrayed us, and now God's removed him from the land and left us here. Well, we can rebuild. We might be the poor of the land, but we can forge on ahead now without him. But Jeremiah gets his vision and shows that it's something very different, the way that God sees it. Because you think, oh, he's got good figs, bad figs. And the people would have probably swapped it around and thought, well, the basket of bad figs, the Jeconiah and all his cohorts would have been taken away, thankfully. Left us here, the good figs. But it wasn't. Actually, God turns it on his head and says, well, actually, the good figs are those who have been taken away. The bad figs are those who are left here. And so what's the meaning then? The meaning of the vision? Now, the purpose there was to clarify that these people were not victims of God's judgment necessarily. Of course, God had done it. But there was a purpose in it. So what was the meaning? Well, let's look firstly at the good figs. We'll look at them in order. And in chapter 24, verse 5 of Jeremiah, 5 down to 7, he speaks about the good figs. And he says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs that you saw in a vision in a basket, so will I acknowledge those who were carried away captive from Judah, whom I have sent out of this place for their own good, into the land of the Chaldeans. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build and not pull down. I will plant them and not pluck them up." And that's the language of the original vision that Jeremiah had when he was first called, wasn't it? "I set you over nations to build, to plant, to so on, to pull down, destroy." And he says, in this case, these people are going to be favoured of God. They're going to be built. They're going to be planted. They're going to succeed. Then in verse 7, he says, "Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. For they shall return to me with their whole heart." So that's the meaning of what the good figs are. And it's important to point out, you probably read this and you may think, good figs, bad figs, they're before the temple of the Lord, oh, this is the good people and the bad people. No, it's not a moral goodness that Jeremiah was being shown. They were not morally upright people. They weren't better people than the ones who had been left behind. They couldn't have been. Have a look again at verse 7, what God says. "I will give them a heart to know me." So what does that suggest? They did not have a heart to know him. They did not know that he was the Lord. "I will give them a heart to know me. I am the Lord. They shall be my people. I will be their God, for they shall return to me." Now, if someone's got to return to God, where is he at the moment? He's far from him, isn't he? So these are not morally upright people. So get that notion out of your head. It's not good figs, bad figs, good people, bad people. No, they're all bad figs in that sense. But remember, they're before the temple of the Lord and the scene of judgment, and God is saying, you know what, those who everybody think is now a lost cause and has been carted away, he said, they're actually the ones that I'm going to show favour to. And they will be good figs. Not that they are at the moment, but they will be good figs, because they're certainly not. But God was going to do something. Remember, this is about God fixing the situation that Judah couldn't and even didn't want to fix. But God was not at a loss as to what to do. And often we get to a point in our life where we think there's no more hope. I can't change anything. I don't know anybody who can change anything. I've been to doctors, counsellors, all around the world. I've seen people here, there and everywhere. And I don't even think that God can do anything. And this chapter reminds us God can do something, and he will do something. These figs, he says, "I'll give them a new heart." And remember, this has been the problem up until this point, the heart. And God says, well, I can change the heart. "And they will know me that I am the Lord. They will return to me. They will be my people. I'll be their God." There's that talk of ownership again. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. We'll be together. And God can do that. He's going to change the situation. And so that was the meaning for the good figs. Then there's the bad figs. In verses 8 to 10. So the other basket, one basket, remember, he saw that very good figs. And God says, well, these are people that I'm going to do something to. And then there was the bad figs, he said. In verse 8 to 10, he describes them. He said, "And as for the bad figs, which cannot be eaten, they're so bad." That's an important phrase. It's mentioned quite a few times. What does it actually mean? Well, we've all had experience with fruit, I'm sure, and sometimes you might buy some fruit that's on special. You get it home, and it's not quite right, is it? You might, like we look at strawberries, they've been in the news lately. People have been sticking strawberries in, doing pins into the strawberries and all that. Well, sometimes you might buy a punnet of strawberries and you get them home and one's got a little soft spot on it. You might just throw the whole lot out, or you might throw the strawberry out, or you might do what I've seen my grandmother do very often, was cut the bad bit off, throw that out and keep the good bit. And that's the idea. And sometimes you get fruit, and especially if it's a bit aged, and you might think, well, I'll make jam with this. And so you've got to get sort through the fruit, haven't you? And cut out the bad bits and throw that away. Well, Jeremiah is saying there's a basket of figs. He said, they're that bad, you can't cut the bad bits off. They're just absolutely all bad. You can't even eat any of them. Now, that's his point. They're so bad. They're so corrupt. There's nothing to be salvaged. That's the point that he's saying. And then he says, okay, so as far as these figs, verse 8, and as the bad figs which cannot be eaten, they are so bad, surely thus says the Lord, so will I give up Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his princes, the residue of Jerusalem who remain in the land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt, I will deliver them to trouble unto all the kingdoms of the earth for their harm, to be a reproach and a byword, a taunt and a curse in all places where I shall drive them. And I will send the sword, the famine and the pestilence among them till they are consumed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers. It's very grim, isn't it? And notice God takes responsibility. I will give up, he says, and I will bring on them. God's very clear, and he's not afraid to put up his hand and says, you know what, I'm doing this. I'll deliver them to all the nations. I will send the sword, in verse 10, and the famine, the pestilence, till they are consumed, and so on. So God's going to do this. They're actually to be handed over to the curse. They're going to be disinherited from the land. So while they sat back and watched the others being marched off and perhaps felt quite proud that they weren't going off, God says, well, actually in the end they're going to come back and you're going to go, and you're not going to come back. It's almost a sign of saying that you're going to be snipped out of the covenant. The land, the blessing and everything to do with it won't be your portion anymore. And so that was the meaning for the people. As I said, as you go on in Jeremiah, he expounds it a little bit further. But what about us? What do we get from that? We don't have Nebuchadnezzar at our city gates. We don't appear to be in any immediate danger. But what we've got to learn is this, that the only difference between those figs, the only difference between a good fig and the bad fig was grace. Okay? Now remember, the good figs weren't good of themselves. They were no different to the bad figs. But God decided that he was going to show grace to those people who had been taken away. Remember, I'll give them a new heart. They will learn to fear me, to love me. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. I'll bring them back. They'll be a blessed people. And that was purely an act of grace. God didn't have to do it. There was no obligation on God to show any kindness whatsoever to these people. But he did. And so the difference between the two baskets of fig is grace. And that's what I want to think about this morning, the grace of God. And to understand the grace of God, we need to understand something else that's very important. That is that all people are morally corrupt. Everybody. Think of the most godly person you know. You push hard enough and there's sin there, isn't there? They'll let you down. There'll be some disappointment. Everybody is morally corrupt. None of us are what we should be. In that case, we're all bad figs. And not just bad figs, but there's nothing that we can do about it. We can't change ourselves, we can't change our hearts. That new heart that we need to have, or that new birth that Jesus spoke about that we need to have, he said, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of heaven, and you think, well, how on earth am I going to be born again? I can't do that. And that's the whole point. You can't do it. None of us can do what God commands of us to do. We just can't. It's beyond us. People have debated this and say, well, it's unfair that God would command something of us that we can't do. Remember Paul speaking about the law of God. He said, yes, it was a glorious law. There was some glory about it, but it was a ministry of death. All it did was serve up death all the time to the people. That's all that the law of God can do to us. But by grace, God works within a man, within a woman. And you know, the amazing thing is that the good that God demands to see, the good that God desires to see in the man, he works in the man. Now, that was the case with these good figs. He said, I'll tell you about these good figs. He said, I'll give them a new heart. I'll give them so that they know me. that I am the Lord. They shall be my people. I'll be their God. They shall return to me. You see, that's God working in them. They were people who didn't know him. They were people who were far away from him. And he had called them over and over and over again to return to me, return to me, return to me. And they never did. And God said, that's because of your heart. So you know what? I'm going to change the heart. And then you'll return to me. So God was going to help them to fulfill those very things that he was commanding of them. And that's what grace does. It takes someone who is absolutely morally bankrupt, looks into the Bible and just throws up their hands in despair, so I can't do it. And God says, well, you know what? By grace, I can make you to do that. I can equip you to do that. I can give you that new heart. And that's what he does. And so that all God commands you to be, he can make you to be by grace. As a matter of fact, you're so corrupt. I'm so corrupt that by nature, unless grace works, unless God does something by grace to work in me, I'm going to remain unacceptable to God, absolutely unacceptable. Like that bad fig, there's nothing at all to be salvaged. Nothing at all to help us. That's what we are without grace. But thankfully, grace can help us to overcome that. God by his Spirit gives life and light to the dead sinner. In our reading, 2 Corinthians 4, I put in our notes there. And it said, it is a God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, talking about the creation, when in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. There was darkness over the deep, remember that? The Spirit of God hovered. God said, let there be light, and there was light. He said, well, that same God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, Paul writing to the Christians, said, this is what has happened to you. He has shone in our hearts. So just as he said, let there be light, he said, let there be light in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, God by Spirit gives that light, and with that light comes life to the sinner. Remember Peter's great profession. Jesus said, what are people saying about me? What do they think? And they said, oh, some think you're a prophet, some think you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead, this, that and the other. And he said to Peter, well, what do you think? What do you think? And he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter said, you're blessed, Simon, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And that's what he's saying there. And that's what grace does. Peter had received the grace of God that shone in his heart and showed him who this man was that he was dealing with. And that's what grace does. It opens our understanding, opens our eyes so that we can see. Even repentance, right throughout Jeremiah, he's been speaking, he's been hammering that one drum, beating that one drum time after time, isn't it? Return to me, return to me, return to me. And the people don't. He's calling for repentance from the people to turn back to God. Even that turning back, that repentance that God demands he can give with that new heart. That's what he said with the good figs, they will return to me. In Romans 2:4, Paul says, do you not know? There's that little phrase again. We know Paul, when he says, do you not know? He says, I know you know. But he's putting it in what we call rhetorically. Do you not know? Of course you do. That the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Notice the order. The goodness of God leads you to repentance. A lot of people think if I repent hard enough and honest enough, God will show kindness to me. No, no. If you repent at all, however feebly and inadequately, that's because God is doing something in your heart. The goodness of God leads you to repentance. And so where grace has been bestowed upon a person, how will we know? Well, because repentance is a result. If there is no repentance, if there's no remorse even, none of that godly sorrow that Paul would speak about, we can safely assume that there's no grace there. But if a person feels that godly sorrow, if there's a remorse in their heart for the life they live, for the damage they've done, well, that gives a little glimmer of hope that maybe God's doing something. And he's calling them to a repentance, away from that life, to himself, back to himself. It's not that God's picking on you, trying to rub your nose in the dirt or anything like that. It's actually the beginning of a work that we trust he'll bring through to fruition and finish. Some people think there's nothing really for them to repent of, and I would say if that's you, you are graceless. You know nothing whatsoever about the grace of God. You haven't experienced it, you don't know anything about it. one of the first things where grace has been put within a heart, there'll be that tendency to repentance, turning back to God. Not only that, where grace has been bestowed, the true knowledge of God floods the soul. Suddenly you get it. The veil has been lifted and taken away, and you get who Jesus is. Jesus was very God of God who came to save me. He's no longer a revolutionary or a person, a victim of the times or whatever, but you suddenly see him as the very Son of God laying down his life to win you back to himself. And that makes a world of difference. Grace does that for a person. And it's not hard to see the effect that God would have, God shows you grace, not just that your eyes are open, there's that move towards repentance and so on, but there's a further effect of that. The sinner is laid in the dust at the feet of God. A person who's really known the grace of God suddenly realises the debt that he's under, and he understands his nothingness, and he understands God's immensity, and he's like Isaiah. Remember, he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and suddenly it dawned on him, and he says, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." That's what it is when grace comes to a person and they see the Lord high and lifted up. His pride has been stripped off him. He's got nothing left now to be proud about. All self-effort is tossed away. He suddenly realises he can't do a single thing to change, to help the situation. It's as though he realises at last, and he finally admits it, that he's bankrupt. And you'll often hear people say that that's the first step in treating alcohol addiction or a drug addiction or gambling addiction, is to confess openly that I actually have a problem. Stop trying to hide it. Well, it's no different with sin. When you can finally open up and say, "Yes, I'm actually spiritually bankrupt with not a thing to offer," that's an important step. And that's the result of grace. Another thing we learn is that a gracious man will always be a humble man. I know people that can talk about grace out of one side of their mouth and then talk very ungracious things out of the other. And I say, they know nothing about what they're talking about. They do not know grace, because grace will make you humble. And if it doesn't make you humble, it's not grace. If grace really strips you of all pride and you've got nothing left to boast of, all you've got left is humility, isn't it? In 1 Corinthians 4:7, I'll put in our notes there, Paul puts this question to them: who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? An interesting little series of questions. Let's apply that to what we're thinking about now with grace. If you got the good figs, the bad figs, you know, the only difference between the two is grace that God shows to some, not to other, for his own reasons that are known only to him. But if God chooses to show grace to some people, change their hearts, turn them back to him, then you could look at that and say, what makes you differ? If you're sitting here, you're a Christian. What has made you a Christian? What has made you different from the ungodly that are not Christians, or that can't break that cycle of sin? What is the difference? What has made you differ? And it's grace. What do you have that you didn't receive? And we know nothing. We absolutely nothing. We have nothing whatsoever that isn't the result of God giving to us. Not God rewarding something in us. But God giving. Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? And so a person who knows grace will be humble, won't he? He'll understand very well. He, out of all people, will have this heightened sensitivity that God has given him everything. Like Paul said, by the grace of God I am what I am. And where a man can really truly say from the bottom of his heart, by the grace of God I am what I am, there's nothing left to boast of, and is all pride have been stripped away, he's no longer a proud man. He can't remain a proud man if he really truly knows that. And so grace gives you nothing of which to boast. Grace is not earned. It can't be, otherwise it's not grace. As Paul outlines that in Romans, he said, it's grace, it's not works. He said, otherwise, if it was works, it wouldn't be grace. You don't earn grace, otherwise grace is just a nonsense word. If you earn grace, it's not grace. It's a gift only when it's given freely and without any sort of merit or anything from the person that it's shown to. People are so busy trying to earn their favour before God, and grace just strips all that away and makes them to realise they can't. It's like we're trying to build a little tower of Babel to reach up to heaven, and grace comes along and destroys a whole lot. You can't do that. Grace is given freely, and because of that, a man of grace will always be a humble man. It can't be otherwise. And the other thing grace does, grace brings to the sinner that which he would never have chosen to receive. And what I mean by that, some of the things are sorrow for sin. You look at a man up to his neck in sin and having the best time of his life and talk to him about God and repentance, guess what will happen? He won't listen for very long, will he? He's having the time of his life. The world is at his feet. The world is his oyster. He could be making $1 zillion. And you try and bring up God into the conversation, he'll probably get rather agitated, maybe even violent and aggressive, because he doesn't want to know about it. I know, because that was me. I didn't want to know about God. I was looking for some sort of help, but everybody I turned to wanted to talk to me about this cross thing, and I didn't want to hear about it. And that's how we are by nature. The fact that we're repulsed by sin, that we weren't repulsed by sin at one point. We loved sin, and we loved to do it. We had no hunger for righteousness, did we? We didn't want to be righteous. We wanted to appear righteous so that people might admire us, but we didn't actually want to be righteous, though. We didn't want to go that far and actually be a holy person. We didn't want to walk by the law or anything like that. And yet a Christian, a person who really does know the Lord, who's been born again, all those will mark him. There'll be a genuine sorrow for sin. He will be repulsed by sin. Sin is no longer a friend to him, it's an enemy. He has a hunger for righteousness, and he wants to walk in the ways of God. And you think, well, how did that happen? Did he just wake up one day and get off his trip or what? No, grace started to change his heart, so that the things he once hated, now he loves, and that's what he wants. The things he once loved, he wants to throw them away, and he doesn't want them anymore. That shows a change in heart. That is exactly what God said he would do. He would change the heart of the people. I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. Otherwise, if that doesn't happen, the sinner is going to just wrap himself up in his beloved sin and never let it go. And never think of the things of God. Paul again said in Romans 8:7, in your notes, he said, the carnal mind, that is a mind without the Spirit, the mind that God has not been working on. It doesn't mean a mind that's necessarily captured to pornography or something like that, but it just means a mind that has not had the Spirit work on it at all to affect it. And so that carnal mind is enmity against God. He counts God his enemy. It is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. And then he goes, it's even worse than that, as a matter of fact. It can't be, nor indeed can be. So unless the Spirit of God moves so that that carnal mind becomes a spiritual mind, that man is going to remain against God, not subject to the law of God, not able to be subject to the law of God. And so grace will bring that which a person fought against, and it'll make him love those things that he once hated. No sinner, no son of Adam desires any spiritual good from God until he storms his castle. And on the back of our bulletins, I put a little story that I think illustrates this perfectly. And anyone who's truly known the grace of God will understand what is being said here. I know I can read that, and suddenly I can connect there. This is Charles Spurgeon working on talking about the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the gospel. He says, is there power, sir? Yes, there is power. And he who has felt it must acknowledge it. Then he says, there was a time when I lived in a strong old castle of my sins, rested in my works. There came a trumpeter to the door and bade me open it, so he could be like a gospel minister trying to talk to him about the gospel, to open the door. I with anger scolded him away from the porch, and I said he should never enter. There came a pleasant person with loving appearance. His hands were marked with scars where nails were driven, and his feet had nail prints too. But straight away we recognise that's our Lord, isn't it? He said he lifted up his cross using it as a hammer. At the first blow, the gate of my prejudice shook. At the second, it trembled more. At the third it fell down, and he came in and he said, "Arise and stand upon your feet, for I have loved you with an everlasting love." A thing of power. Ah, it is a thing of power. I have felt it here in this heart. I have the witness of the Spirit within, and know it is a thing of might, because it has conquered me. It has bowed me down. And there's a interesting, entertaining, but absolutely thoroughly true. I could never have put it like that, but it's absolutely true. There's the experience of a man resisting the call of God. And as he puts it, Christ comes along with his cross, 1, 2, 3, knocks, dismantles his whole little castle and says, "Stand up, I've loved you with an everlasting love." And that shows, for one thing, just how really truly depraved we are, that we will resist this everlasting love so much until Christ knocks it down. Remember a couple of weeks ago, God said, you know, "He who has a dream, let him tell a dream. He who has my word, let him tell a word." He said, "What's the wheat to the chaff?" He said, "Isn't my word a hammer that breaks people?" And that's what Spurgeon saw. And not just him, anybody who's known the grace of God will recognise that and say, there's something powerful about the gospel that I resisted and resisted, and then when it pleased God, he knocked my castle over completely. Praise God. Otherwise I would still be there, holed up in my little castle. And that's what grace does for people. And so this study here in chapter 24, this Jeremiah 24, really is a study in grace. What God was going to do. Remember the two baskets, and they're there before the temple of God, before the throne of God, the good and the bad. And we find out the good are good because God was going to do something very gracious and kind to them. It's a grace that we know is shown through Jesus Christ. The only reason why grace can be shown, because Christ has offered himself up a ransom to pay for our sin, to remove that stain, that justice can be served. And those who have tasted it in their lives, their whole life has been turned upside down. Their tastes, their likes, their dislikes, their loves, their hates, everything has been turned upside down now because of grace. The grace of God that enters and makes that change. The thing that you hated the most is now the thing that you love the most, and that's especially true of Jesus Christ. The crucified Christ suddenly is not a joke to you anymore, but it's power, it's wisdom. It's not something silly. The risen Christ is not a butt of jokes anymore, but it's a real thing of power and vindication. The fact that he's ascended, the fact that he's returning again, you actually look for that with great joy and delight now, where you didn't once. The thought of an ascended and risen Christ might have troubled you and taken sleep away. Slaves to righteousness, and as Paul said, having no confidence in the flesh or the works of it, whereas before we did boast in the things that we could do. And you know, the grace is the greatest need of the graceless. Any person who knows no grace, the greatest need is to get grace, to have grace. Those people who don't feel they need to be saved, those people who don't feel they need to love Christ, they don't need to do anything like that, they're the people most at need of grace. They've never felt that godly sorrow that would lead to repentance. And so they satisfy themselves with enough religion just to ease their conscience a little bit. But they would never cry out like the tax collector in a temple, "God have mercy on me, a sinner." That's the work of grace. And if that's you, then that means that you're without grace. What can you do? Well, really nothing. You can't do a thing to change your heart, but you can at least cry out that God would have mercy. And I would pray that God would work that in you, and that working that in you, that you would be obedient to that. Because without that, you depart this life and you will be like this basket of bad figs before the temple of God, before the throne of God. So bad, nothing can be salvaged unless God is pleased to work by grace. So let's pray. Now, Father, we do thank you for grace, and we thank you for the complete and utter change that comes in a person because simply you're at work. And we look at a person who was once a hopeless drunkard and now is sober and upright, or a womanizer or an unchaste woman, and now they're pure and chaste. A person perhaps who was punch happy and violent, and now they're peaceful and serene. And we know that this is the finger of God that's done it. And Father, we do thank you that of all the great things grace does for it, it makes us love the Lord Jesus and trust in him and hope in him and in his finished work. And Father, we pray that you might teach us evermore just what grace is, that we might do as Peter the Apostle told us, that we should grow in grace and our understanding of it. And Father, we thank you that you haven't dealt with us according as our sins deserve, that you haven't passed over us simply as you did those bad figs, but that you've shown grace to your people. And Father, we understand that there may be some here still who haven't tasted that grace or don't understand it, but we pray that you might work that work in them. For those who perhaps are sorrowful for their sin, the early stages of grace at work, we pray that you might complete that work and draw them to Christ, that they might turn from their ways and embrace Christ without any holding back. And Father, we pray that through this, that Jesus Christ might be glorified and that you might be glorified through him and in his work, and that you might be pleased to build your church and to grow your disciples here. And Father, we just ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.